Good morning. We're going to dive into this text, and I trust that they will have a PowerPoint to follow along with the verses. Let me just say this. Let's just pray. Actually, let's just stop for a moment and pray. Spirit of the living God, we believe that you inspired the writer of this chapter we've read. May you speak to our hearts, Lord, this morning. May we hear what your Spirit wants to say through your living word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The big idea to our text in chapter 2 of Daniel is that God is in charge of all history and that he knows the future. The Bible tells us that the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and nothing is going to stop the fullness of the establishment of God's kingdom rule. God is very passionate that the nations be informed and be a part of his kingdom. This is what he's on about. And we're reading a story that was written during the exile of the Jews, somewhere around 600 BC, before Christ. It was a time when they were in the exile. It was a time of culture clash. It was a time of stress. It was a time of foreign imperialism. And it was a time when they were in exile when they felt very hopeless and they needed to be comforted that God had not forgotten them. To the Jews reading Daniel, or such as this particular chapter and the rest of it that we would read, but particularly this chapter, reading this, they were looking for Messiah to come the first time. And they were wondering, where has God gone off to? When they would read a story like our ears heard this morning, it was a shot of hope and encouragement to them. The compilation of the story of Daniel, what happens in the exile, is most theologians believe it's sometime between the intertestamental time, somewhere between that 400 years between the end of Malachi's writing and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So this is a time when they're really wondering about the Lord and where is Messiah and all these sorts of things. For us, the reader, who is looking for Christ's coming the second time, when we read the story of Daniel 2, it reinforces that God's plans overcome absolutely every roadblock. Now, when believers run into roadblocks to communicate that God loves all the peoples and all the nations, what God does, I think, is he gets very creative. For example, recently we're hearing prolific amount of news, recent news that's coming out of these Islamic countries, out of places like Lebanon and Syria and Iraq, where there are many Muslims that are having dreams and they're being directed in their sincere search for God and they're finding Jesus. They're finding a cluster of Christians praying. They're being led to these places, led to small little church gathering groups, led to encounter Jesus Christ. It's very fascinating. Our story today is also about God getting creative and speaking through a dream that takes place in an ancient location in Iraq, very near Syria, which was then part of the Babylonian Empire. And we find ourselves in the Babylonian capital, entering into the royal court. I'm following along from verse 1 for those of you in your Bibles or on the PowerPoint. It is the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. That is, it's 603 BC. And he has been agitated over dreams and he couldn't sleep. How many of you had problems sleeping? It can be brutal, right? Well, you might talk about it tomorrow, right? When you lost that hour of sleep today. But anyway, he's having problems sleeping, and it's not because he's had some kind of a spicy Babylonian or Chaldean dish or something like that. No, he's trembling as he's unbuttoning his pajamas, so to speak, in the morning because of this dream. And God had chosen to use an anxiety-producing dream, or dreams, plural, actually, the chapter talks about, to get King Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Many, of course, of the Old Testament patriarchs and kings and prophets have given testimony to God communicating in dreams. I think perhaps in our time, people don't make much of dreams because we all dream about 2 hours every night. It's called REM sleep. That's the acronym REM, or rapid eye movement, is what happens. So it's a catharsis. It's a way of our body rejuvenating itself and kind of releasing all of those things that happen all through the day. However, in the Babylonian culture, dreams were considered to be a vehicle of revelation. And what God does is he chose to reveal himself in ways meaningful to this culture. And the king senses that some force in the universe is trying to communicate to him. And his frustration and his personal crisis gives Daniel this opportunity to minister to him. And you know, this is sometimes how God operates. Sometimes God uses and allows strategic crisis to move us to missional activity and to proclaim that there is a God. Well, in verse 3, where I'm just following along in the text, in our time, verse 3 talks about what he did. Sorry that it's not up there, but if you have Bibles in front of you, you should open them because I'm going to follow this text very closely. In our time, some people deal with dream or psychic phenomena by obtaining what is called a Freudian or a Jungian psychologist who might help them with some of the symbolic content of their dreams. But in Nebuchadnezzar's time, what he did is he kept the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of psychologists, a group of staff advisors. In verse 2, it tells us who they are. They're magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. The chapter that they read, that was read to us this morning, called them Chaldeans. It's also translated astrologers. Chaldean is a cultural word for it. They were occult practitioners. And they were kept in the royal court for predicaments such as this. They would be used in divination for the gods. The gods were supposed to inform them through interpretations of the innards of animals or sheep livers or through stars or through using dream manuals. But in this case with the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar isn't interested in all that stuff. He wants them to actually read his mind. Nebuchadnezzar is now in his second year on the throne in his leadership, and he's inherited some cronies from his dad. His dad was King Nabopolassar. That's just a piece of history. But he's inherited his dad's cronies, these staff advisors, these group of magicians and so forth. And we can conjecture that he wants to see if they have real capability or if they're just a bunch of con artists mooching off of the royal court. Though we might debate about hearing from God in dreams, I don't think there's any debate amongst anyone in the room here this morning that God knows how to speak to people in ways that we can hear and in ways that people can understand. In verse 4, this group of astrologers, I'll call them the fraternity of wise men, basically, okay? I'll just call them that. It was specifically these astrologers who were the spokespersons of the cluster. Verse 4 and 10 tells us that. They were the dream manual experts, that's why. And they answered the king, it says in verse 4, in Aramaic. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. In other words, show us the cards you have in your hand and we'll tell you what cards you got. That's exactly what they're saying. Now, I want you to note that from this verse 4 all the way to chapter 7, it is written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapters 8 to 12 is in Hebrew, but this whole huge section is written in Aramaic. Now, why might it be significant that this is written in Aramaic? Allow me to say this. There's nothing incidental about the scriptures, and if you glaze over it, you're going to miss the jewels that are there. There's not a name of a city, a name of a place that doesn't mean something, that God isn't telling us something about the city, about the person, about the place, or anything like that. There's no misplaced words in God's scripture. And it is no coincidence that is written in Aramaic. It's very purposeful. The use of Aramaic was a secular international language. It was the lingua franca. It was the koinonia of the day. It was the language of the empire. And it presupposes that this message that we're reading this morning is important also to everyone who is not a Jew. In other words, us as well. Using the international language means that this message was meant for the public arena. It was meant for the nations. It's meant for the whole world. More about this. But in verses 5 to 6, when we read those verses, as they scroll up on the PowerPoint here, the king has this impatient edge on him in this particular morning. It's not over losing an hour's sleep. This impatient edge is these dreams. And my best sense here is that the king, when I read the various translations, the king cannot recall detail. And so he gets into this very irritable mood. And you sit there and I sit there, we read this and we say, so what? Big deal. Well, to us it might not be a big deal. But as I was reading some of the German scholar Dr. Oppenheim's work, he's an ancient Near Eastern researcher. He's done work on the old Babylonian omen texts. He notes that in Eastern superstition, if a person could not remember the dream, it meant that his God was angry with him. And until the dream was recalled and interpreted, its influence would hang over him as an evil dream. Oh, now this kind of makes sense as to what's going on inside this chapter. And so the king strikes up a deal. In fact, a very stubborn deal. And he says, here's the deal, he says to all of these fraternity of wise men, we'll call them. He says, you answer two skill testing questions, he says to them. He says, the dream, you tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation, and guess what? I will let you live and I will give you prizes. We would call this the Babylonian version of Final Jeopardy or Wheel of Fortune, something like that. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. He was a guy who roasted his officers at a whim. Okay, this was a very, he could do whatever he said he wanted to do. He called the shots. By verse 7, we get the feeling in the royal court that the temperature is rising. And this fraternity of wise men, they repeat again. They say, well, basically, to put it in plain English, they're saying, I think we got off to a bad start. Just tell us the dream. When I read that verse, it reads to me very Asian, because they're desperate and it's getting very difficult to save face in this context of what's going on right now. But the king replies back to them in verses 8 and 9. Basically, he says, you know, let me put it to you more clearly. I am not going to disclose the dream. And I'm not going to tolerate any fictitious interpretations that you might offer. I want you to prove yourself. They're up a tree. You ever read those sayings? It says, you know you're up a tree when you have an accident today and you find out your insurance ran out yesterday. Or you know you're up a tree when you're walking down a forest walk and there's a mother bear and two cubs. These guys are up a tree. They come unglued over this whole issue. And by verses 10 and 11, basically this fraternity, what they're doing is they're politely saying, that's unreasonable. You know, that's outrageous. And here's the confession that the king actually wrings out of them. They say that no one can reveal it to the king except the gods. Now, let me tell you, that's part of inspired scripture that they made that statement. The writer put that in there for us, the reader, to get the point. We're being shown the confession of the failure of life without Yahweh, the failure of life in paganism, the failure of life without God. It's a dead end without God. Well, by verses 12 and 13, we see a picture of a very cranky king. Most people who don't get their beauty sleep can be very difficult to work with. We know that. And this is the king's condition. In fact, it becomes a very dangerous situation here in the court. And the king gets into this very foul mood. He loses his temper. He basically throws the glove to the ground. And they're on the chopping block. They had put their foots in their mouths. And the king's rage becomes like the roar of a lion. And so again, we read that heads are going to roll in the Middle East in the Babylonian capital. The scene changes to scene 2. There's about 4 scenes in this chapter. And the decree is death for all of them, for all of this fraternity of wise men. These heavyweights, they blew it. And now there's going to be some old-fashioned downsizing going on here. This is how you reduce the head counts. Without having to pay a severance or a retirement package, I guess. However, the elimination of this job description is a purge of Daniel's department. And we all know by reading the text that apparently Daniel was not present at the staff meeting. I don't know, maybe he missed the memo or something like that. So when the king's guard comes to him and basically Daniel says, what's going on? Arioch tells him what happened. The moral of the story is, I'm tempted to say that the moral of the story is don't miss a meeting or decisions get made that you'll have to live with or die with, I don't know. But then what Daniel does is he carefully appeals to have an audience with the king to ask for time to interpret the dream. Our scholar, our street smart scholar Daniel, has hit a roadblock. And he goes back and he tells his three godly friends, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Boy, guys, we are going to have a prayer meeting tonight. You know, I mean, and it's about this mystery. And by the way, let me say something about that word mystery, because at least six times in different forms, the word mystery is showing up in this chapter. It's not incidental. We're being funneled into the point that God is the revealer of mysteries. In fact, people who leave no room for mystery leave a lot of room for mistakes in their lives. And we're at this point of the chapter where its focus is now on prayer. And prayer is not incidental to the story. It's the central high point of the story. Prayer is strategic to actually addressing the maze of life's problems, life's enigmas, life's paradoxes, life's painful points. And Daniel, who is schooled in the Torah, in the Word of God, and in the prayers of the fathers, of the patriarchs, pays attention to God. And this begins a chain of events that begin to happen throughout not only this chapter, but if you have the luxury of reading the book of Daniel, you would see it. I want to pose a few questions to us this morning, just as before we move further in the text. One of the questions is, how do we become sensitive to God in a noisy culture? In a culture of Facebook, of Apple, of Twitter, of iPhone, of texting, of demand TV. And another question for us to think about this morning is, are we doing what we need to tune in and cultivate an open ear so that God can use us? You see, what prayer did for Daniel is it made him very sensitive and very useful to God. Are we carrying our lives to be useful to God, to help people hear from him? Well, verses 19 to 23, which is a separate sermon, there's at least three sermons in this chapter, I'm only going to do one, is really the hymn and psalm of thanksgiving. It deserves its own sermon. But to get right to the point, verse 19, during the night, it's late in the night, God gives Daniel the revelation of the mystery of what this means. And I think as soon as God gave me something like this, I would go like, wow! And I would be running off to the king and blurt it out as fast as I could. But Daniel doesn't. He's in no hurry. He just stops and he spends time praising God. And is Daniel the only one who should be praising God? Do we believe that there are unbelievers around us that God may be communicating to, but they need someone to help interpret it? Do we believe that God is calling out to all his creatures, as Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 tells us, that God makes his existence known through creation to all humanity? Do we just read this Daniel chapter 2 as an ancient history, or do we realize that the 21st century version of this story is that God may be, it may not be a dream, but God may be communicating himself to someone through a song or through a movie or maybe through some form of beauty, or maybe that there's a mind behind that beauty or the complexity, the irreducible complexity, or maybe God is communicating himself through suffering into someone's life, or maybe God is communicating to somebody through time that they've spent in nature or creation or a holiday or through circumstances. Do we see that there's a connection to our own lives with the text that we're actually looking at this morning? When we move into the third scene of this, and the third scene is basically verses 24 to 26, Daniel's just pregnant and busting with the word of the Lord, and he hustles into an audience after he's praised the Lord. He hustles into an audience with the king to interpret the dream. And my sense of reading various different versions of this is that it's very, very late at night. And he comes in and he says, call off the execution. And the king gets right to the point in verse 26. He says, you know, are you sure you can do this? And Daniel in verse 27 is very quick to tell the king that even if someone saw and knew what the king's dream was, if you could actually see it like a video, it would be not humanly possible to interpret what they saw, even if they saw it and get it right. And so verses 28 to 35, he's reporting this dream, but he makes a disclaimer, three times actually makes a disclaimer in from this section on, and his disclaimer is, I don't have any special powers. That's not an incidental statement. It's not an incidental statement at all. He wants to make sure that God gets the credit for this. And in case you think that that's not a big deal, let me tell you that Moses and Aaron forfeited going into Canaan because the scripture says very plainly, they did not give God honor when the water came out of the rock. They disobeyed God on striking the rock, but they did not honor God. They took the glory and the credit for themselves. He was very quick. We have to be careful. When God uses us for something, we give God the credit. We step aside and point and say we're the source of that goodness or whatever happens. Anyway, he does this as a disclaimer, and he says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. How often do you get to say that at your school or on your job? Wow. And here it is. He's saying that, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, God has shown you what's going to happen in the days to come. In this chapter, in these 49 verses, 26 times this chapter uses terms relating to disclosure. Words like reveal, show, declare, make known. 26 times. It's screaming off the pages. It's screaming off the pages. It's overkill. And what's that all about? It's about this, is that we get the sense that God is saying, don't worry. I know the future. I hold the future. And I want you to enable you to walk into it with confidence. And I want you to be able to declare it with confidence. Well, by verses 29 to 30, he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, God gave you thoughts about the things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen after your leadership and your empire. And Daniel states in verse 30, God wanted you to know this. God showed you this so that you might know the interpretation, you might understand what went through your mind. Can you imagine? God was willing to tell this big plan to this pagan tyrant. That's outside of my worldview almost. And yours too. We like to talk to nice people. We like to talk to easy people. But somebody who's just killing people at a whim and doing all this kind of stuff, somebody as brutal as this, it just blows my mind. Why would God do this? John 3:16, let me hear it. Okay, I'll go with that. You think God loves Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. Wow, it just blows our mind. But anyway, in verses 31 to 35, here's what you saw. Daniel tells the king. And it's this description of this top-heavy, massive, metallic monster statue, like a giant Academy Award trophy of these four different metals, and then the mixed iron and clay on the fifth one. It degenerates in value in these metals. I won't talk too much about that. But verses 34 and 35 says, while you were watching, a rock, or in that version that we heard in the reading, a stone, was cut out, but not by human hands. Don't miss that. And it smashes the other kingdoms, and they become broken and like chaff, or like dust, let's say, on a threshing floor in the summer, and the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. Verse 35, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole world. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was having problems with his dreams. This is a dream of a rival kingdom, and he doesn't know what this is all about. It's terrifying. No wonder we're slowly understanding why this guy was so troubled. Well, then Daniel shifts gears and he interprets the dream through verse 36 to 45. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given you dominion, power, and glory. In other words, Romans chapter 13 stuff. God establishes all the powers and authorities that exist. But he's telling him, this is God's gift to you. You are not a self-made man. Nobody is a self-made man. No one can say, I did this myself. I made myself. That is God's gift to us. It was God's gift to Nebuchadnezzar. And your empire, Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him, is as good as it's ever going to get. You're the top dog. After you enter the landfill of history, the next kingdoms will be inferior. Now, he talks about these empires. I'm not going to talk about it. That was the third sermon I said that is in this text. Let's keep to just one. But he talks about kingdom come from verses 44 to 45. Now, let me tell you about this distant thunder, this new kingdom. And in verse 44, is in the time, in the future of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. The rock that breaks all these other empires. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This is really heady stuff. Really heady stuff. Daniel tells him that the rock is God's eternal rule. God's eternal kingdom. This is, look what's coming, man. This is a distant thunder. This is big stuff. And God's kingdom will have his way in the nations and will take over the world. In like verse 35, like a rock that becomes a mountain and it grows and it grows and it grows and it becomes the whole world. Just like that. That's the imagery that he's given. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11 spoke of something like this, where God said, my name will be great among the nations. The future is predetermined. It points to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where that scripture says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. You know it. You know the song, right? God has always intended that his people will be a light to the nations. And here we're witnessing it, actually, in Daniel's life. And Daniel's example, the example of his life, actually invites us into participating in good news, in making God known to people who don't know him. And the good news is that God has the salvation of a world in his mind. Habakkuk has said this in chapter 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just like that. For the Christian, when we read this, we read it in light of Jesus' words, it is finished, announcing the initiation of a new era. In fact, Dr. Luke said in Luke 20, verse 18, that the stone in Daniel 2 is tied in with Jesus. Ephesians, Paul spoke to the Asian church in Ephesians 1. He said, far above any ruler, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things, all things. The final scene in this is really fascinating as we look at the outcome. Verse 46, the most powerful pagan in the world takes a humbling step towards the recognition that we are not the most powerful thing in the universe. And his response is stunning in verses 47. And it is the message of this chapter, really. It's summed up in his confession. In his declaration, that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. And verse 46, he falls flat on his face. He's overwhelmed. God has started something in him that is beginning to turn his heart. I'm sorry I don't have time to preach all of the chapters of Daniel, but you go shoot up sometime tonight, read chapter 4 of it, and you'll see the turn, how his heart makes a full turn. The last thing I want to mention is that four young teenagers. These story, by the way, don't read Daniel as some old guy. Nothing doesn't matter with old guys, but these are four teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? They get promoted in rank to these greater influential places in the capital, in the court, in the districts, deep into the secular empire. That's what it means by verse 49, the province of Babylon. Province of Babylon covered modern-day Syria, Iraq, Israel, Jordan, Egypt, Turkey, all these countries, all these areas, and they were enabled by God to be lights in the empire. What God does is he strategically places his people to be good news and guides non-believers, I'll say that again, God guides non-believers to places where they live so that perhaps they will seek him and find him and reach out for him. Acts chapter 17 tells us this, verses 26. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know God. But maybe you feel drawn here because you've been looking to make sense of things that are going on in your life that seem to be speaking to you. I want to encourage you, if you're that person that I'm addressing right now, I want to encourage you to share this with somebody. I want to ask you a question. Is there a Daniel in your life? Because I believe there are some Daniels here who you could share with. I would be happy to wait back there 5 to 10 minutes if you're a person who wants to talk to me about that or talk to someone else, but I'd be happy to make myself available. Now, wow, that God would tell another person what is in the mind of another person. This also busts our worldview a little bit, folks. We don't talk about stuff like this. But I'll tell you something. I'll share a story with you. When I was younger, at a time when my life was less sorted out, I didn't say it's all sorted out. Nobody gets all sorted out on this side of heaven, but it was less sorted out. I had an experience like this when I was age 20. And I was driving my car with another person in the car. I was going to play drums for a prayer service at my church. And I said three key things to the person who was in the car. When I got to the prayer service, I went up to pray in the front. A man by the name of Dr. Don Northrup spoke to me and told me the three things I'd actually said in that car. And then he also said something else that was very freeing to me. I think there are people who could use something like that to clear the confusion in their lives. What ideas and what things might God be communicating to unbelievers near your life where there's a need to help explain what they mean? You know, there's a story in the Bible in Acts chapter 8 about an African Ethiopian. And he's reading scriptures. He hasn't got a clue what he's looking at. And Stephen comes wandering along. And he says to him, "What does this mean?" God is looking for Stephens in this place. Phillips, thank you. Thank you very much. Check it. Double check it. Okay, thank you. Yes. So God is looking for people to do precisely that. Are there relationships that God is prompting you to pay attention to? Can we believe that God loves the world, like John 3:16 is telling us, and that he personally uses means to communicate ideas about himself? I think God has made it clear through his word that he can, and he does do this sort of thing. So I want to encourage us to risk asking him, "Lord, is there someone near my life communicating that you're communicating to that you can help me be sensitive to share the good news?" Peter said, the aged Peter said this in chapter 3, "Always be ready to give an answer for and a reason for the hope which lies within you." My final question to us this morning is are we alert? Are we prepared? Are we willing to be useful in sharing? There is a God who reveals mysteries. And ask you to pray. Would you bow your heads, please, as we pray? Bless you, Lord. We praise your name. We give you praise. Daniel isn't the only one who should be praising your name. Lord, help us to be sensitive to how you might be speaking to people around us that do not